Welcome. My name is Peter Toy, and I'm one of the English pastors at Bridal Trail Baptist Church. Thank you for deciding to join with us as we look into God's Word together. This morning, we'll be continuing on in our series in the book of Acts. The title of the message is Our Supernatural Faith, and we'll be looking at Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 20. But before we look into the Word of God, let's look to the Lord together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to sit underneath your word and to listen to your voice. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. By your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work. Only you can open our hearts. Only you can help us to understand. Only you can change our lives. Oh, Father, we need you so much. You know the words I've prepared. I offer them to you. I pray that you would take full control and that you would accomplish what you desire. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Christianity is a supernatural movement. You know, sometimes I think we forget about that. We think Christianity is just a set of beliefs that we have to ascribe to, or a certain pattern of living, or a group of people that we associate with. But if that's all Christianity is, then it's no different than any other religion or any other social club. Christianity at its heart is supernatural. That's because the God we worship is supernatural. And Christianity is all about having a relationship with our supernatural God, our God who is three in persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to be looking at this fact, this crucial fact. Christianity, our faith, is supernatural. And we'll be looking at three different perspectives. Number one, our faith is supernatural in our relationship with God. Number two, our faith is supernatural in our ministry for God. And number three, our faith is supernatural in our freedom in God. Let's look at the first point. Our faith is supernatural in our relationship with God. Take a look with me at Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 in all. To give you some background in this passage, Paul was on his third missionary journey. He had gone through the provinces of Galatia and Phrygia, and he had finally arrived at Ephesus. This wasn't the first time that Paul had been in Ephesus. At the end of his second missionary journey, he had stopped there. Take a look at what it says in Acts chapter 18, verses 20 to 21. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will," and he set sail from Ephesus. In these verses, Paul is fulfilling that promise. He was coming back to Ephesus to spend more time with the people there. And when he comes to Ephesus, he meets 12 disciples. And when he talks with them, he comes to see that they have a great deficiency in their understanding of what Christianity is. When he asks them if they have received the Holy Spirit, they say they don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. So when he asks them about baptism, they say that they've only received the baptism of John. But John's baptism was only a baptism of repentance. That's not the same as the baptism that Jesus gives. Matthew chapter 3 verse 11. John baptizes, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Paul baptized these 12 men in the name of Jesus, and when he does, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, just like the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and these men began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. You see, these 12 disciples, they had been baptized. They had made a public declaration that they wanted to follow Jesus Christ. They believed the right things. They followed the right person. But they had never experienced the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And when it did, when the Holy Spirit did come upon them, he changed their lives. You know, this mystery that Christ lives in us, that's one of the key aspects of the gospel that Paul preached about. Colossians chapter 1 verse 25-27 says, "I have become its servant." He's talking about the church. "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In that passage, Paul says that he was commissioned to preach the gospel, and at the heart of the gospel is this mystery. And Paul says this mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we become Christians, it's more than just believing certain facts. It's more than just following certain practices. When we become Christians, God himself comes to live within us by the Holy Spirit. And that changes everything. We'll be looking at how that changes our ministry, that changes our freedom in Christ. But right now I want to focus on how that changes our relationship with God. You know, God is not far off. Not if you're a Christian. In fact, God is closer to you than the very air that you breathe. He lives within you. That means you can have an intimate relationship with God. You can pray to him at any time, in any circumstance. You can turn to him and experience his presence, his power, his leading, his voice. You know, the Israelites, they had to go to the temple if they wanted to meet with God. And before that, they had to go to the tabernacle. And before that, Moses went to the tent of meeting. In fact, if you read the passage in Exodus about Moses going to the tent of meeting, it's a wonderful description. It says that the cloud representing God's appearance would come down to the entrance of the tent of meeting while Moses was inside the tent. And then Moses would be able to speak to God as a friend, face to face. But you know, no matter how intimate Moses' relationship was with God, he didn't stay in the tent of meeting. He had to leave. He had other tasks that he had to do as the leader of this nation, the Israelites. You know, we as Christians, we have the opportunity to have an even closer, an even more intimate and constant relationship with God than Moses did or anyone else in the Old Testament. That's true because the Holy Spirit lives within us. We are his temple. We are his tabernacle. We are his tent of meeting. That's exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Now, let me stop here it may be that when you read this passage, you have a lot of questions filling your mind. Questions like, were these 12 men, these disciples, were they really saved? Because when Paul met them, they didn't have spirit. And if they were saved, does that mean that receiving the Holy Spirit is a second act subsequent to us being converted? Or you may ask, their experience of receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and prophesying, is that common? Is that what we should expect when we receive the Holy Spirit? Now, I think those are all important questions, and I actually thought about them deeply. But as I read and prayed over this passage, I don't believe that's the heart of what God's trying to communicate with us. In some senses, it doesn't matter when someone becomes a Christian. What is important in this passage is to notice, to understand that God is faithful. He is faithful to these 12 men, that they do experience an intimate relationship with Him, and that they do receive the Holy Spirit. When they crossed over from death to life, from a non-Christian to a Christian, from a child of the devil to a son of God, that's not for us to determine. And asking those questions often isn't very helpful. What's important right now is that we have a choice. Are we going to take a step closer to God? Are we going to take a step further away from God? Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 to 14. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What matters right now for each of us is that we take one step closer to Jesus Christ. It may be that you can identify with these 12 men. Maybe you have prayed and you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've even been baptized, but you've never really experienced the supernatural relationship that comes from the Holy Spirit living within you. Maybe you're not even familiar with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard of Him. Maybe you've read about Him in the Bible, but you've never really experienced His presence. I remember talking with a woman, and I asked her if she was a Christian, and she said, well, you know, I've prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. In fact, I've prayed that many times, but it didn't seem to make any difference. I didn't feel any different because of it. If you can identify with that woman, let me encourage you. Don't become obsessed about whether you are saved or not, whether you've crossed the line or not. That's something that is within the knowledge of God. And often it's not necessary or even helpful for us to understand. What we are called to do right now is to take one step closer to God, to nurture within us the Holy Spirit who lives in us. How do we do that? Let me give you a few suggestions. Number one, begin the day with Christ. When you wake up in the morning, when you open your eyes, let the first words that come into your mind, out of your lips, "Good morning, Jesus." And then pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would fill you for the day. And my second suggestion is have sometime during your day, a devotional time, a time where you can read the Bible and pray. Now, there's many, many books, there's many methods about how you can do that. Or you can just take the Bible and just read through a chapter a day through a book of the Bible. Lately, I've been using Lectio Divina. That's a method where you can slow down, read a portion of scripture over many times, and have times of silence in between, so you leave room for God to speak with you. And remember, that's the aim. The aim isn't to get more head knowledge. The aim during your devotional time is to meet with God and to hear Him speak. If you want to try to practice Lectio Divina, I'll include in the description below this video a link that'll give you instructions on how to do that. And my third suggestion is end the day with Christ. Before you go to bed, spend time in prayer and rehearse your day and ask God to walk with you through the day and to bring to your notice anything that He wants you to pay attention to. And this is also a great time to journal. Take out your journal and just write down what you believe God is speaking to you. Our faith is supernatural in our relationship with God. Now let's look at our second point. Our faith is supernatural in our ministry for God. Any ministry that we try to accomplish on our own strength, by our own skills, by our own goodness, is worthless in the light of eternity. Unless we are empowered by the Spirit of God and we are directed by the Spirit of God. We see that in these verses in Acts chapter 19. And let's look at verses 8 to 10. Paul entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. These verses tell us about Paul's ministry of preaching and teaching in Ephesus. And even though Paul was a skilled orator, even though he knew the scriptures intimately, and he could argue circles around his opposition, Paul recognized that there was a limit to what his own skills could do. It says in verse 9 that even though he argued persuasively, some of the Jews became obstinate. You see, even though the Jews, they couldn't argue against Paul's wisdom, they still refused to believe. And that shows me the truth that people cannot be argued into heaven. This is a supernatural process. God is the one who must work. And Paul himself, he recognizes this. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul realized that the Holy Spirit Himself, He has to be the one who moves in the hearts of people. It's not his persuasiveness. It's not how good his arguments are. It's not how convincing his oratory is. The Spirit has to enable people to understand, take away the veil from their eyes so that they can see, convict them in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, draw them to God, and then give them the faith to believe. Those are things that only God can do. And not only did Paul realize that he needed the power of the Spirit to have eternal fruit in his ministry, he also needed the Spirit to direct him in his ministry. It says in these verses that Paul, after he was kicked out of the synagogue, he decided to go to a lecture hall, and he stayed there for 2 years, proclaiming the gospel to anyone who would listen. Now, we've gone through the book of Acts. We've seen how Paul ministered during his first two missionary trips. Is this the way Paul usually ministered? No, it isn't. We've seen that Paul's usual pattern was to go into a city, find the synagogue, start preaching there, and then people would believe, but other people would oppose him. And typically when opposition came, Paul would leave and he'd go to another city and he'd begin preaching there. But in this case, Paul decided to stay. And he stayed there for a long time, 2 years. Now, why did he do that? Another thing we've seen as we've gone through the book of Acts is that the way Paul decided where to go and what to do was because the Spirit led him. The Spirit spoke to him, called him to Macedonia. He had a vision and he decided to stay in Corinth for a year and a half. And I believe that the Spirit was speaking to Paul here as well, so that he changed his strategy. Instead of going from place to place, he decided to remain for 2 years. And instead of going out to the people, he stayed in one place and he attracted people to him. And people came, it says, from all over the province of Asia until they had all heard the gospel. You see, our ministry not only has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, but it also has to be directed by the Holy Spirit. If we want to be effective, if we want to bear fruit that lasts. But not only do we need the power of the Spirit, not only do we need to be directed by the Spirit, but we also need to practice the spiritual gifts that the Spirit gives. Take a look at the next couple of verses in verses 11 and 12. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, this is an incredible story. This story about the healings that God enabled Paul to do. But this isn't the only place in Acts where incredible miracles took place. If you look back in Acts chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, it talks about how God worked through Peter. It says, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. What do we make of these incredible stories? Well, I think the first thing we have to make note of is that it wasn't Peter or Paul who healed these people. It was God who worked through them. That's very evident, Acts chapter 19, verse 11, which says God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. The second thing we have to understand is that there is no inherent spiritual power within those cloths that were laid upon Paul or upon Peter's shadow. But I believe God saw the faith of the people who took those cloths. He saw the faith of the people who laid the sick in the path that Peter walked. And God honored that faith by healing. Now, one question you may ask is, why do we not experience this same level of miraculous working in the book of Acts today? Well, I've thought of a few possible answers to that. Let me give you three. Number one, God works mightily when he starts something new. You see that throughout the Bible. You see that in the story of the Exodus. You know, the Israelites were in Egypt for hundreds of years, but it was only the time when Moses came that God started working in miracles. You see that when the Israelites entered into the promised land, and there are many miracles. The Jordan River was stopped by God. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. The sun stood still. And you see a whole bunch of miracles with the establishing of the prophets, with Elijah and Elisha. And then you see a whole bunch of miracles when Jesus comes, and with the establishment of the church. And you also see that through church history, when there's movements like the Pentecostal movement. When it started, there are many miracles, but not just the Pentecostal movement, also with the Methodist movement and the Salvation Army. That seems to be a pattern. A second reason why there's so many miracles then and so little miracles now, I believe, is that in some way the work of God is determined by the people's faith. You see that, right? You see that in Mark chapter 6, verses 5 to 6, when Jesus went back to his hometown, and it says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. You see, the people back in Nazareth, they remember Jesus when he was a little boy just running around and playing with the other kids. And they couldn't believe that he was just this great miracle worker. And because of their lack of faith, it seemed to hinder God's work. And I think that may be true in our society today in Canada. Many of us, we say that, yeah, miracles are possible. But in reality, when anybody claims that they have experienced a miracle, that they've been healed, or they've seen somebody being raised from the dead, the first thing that jumps into our mind is skepticism. We say it's possible, we don't really believe it. On the other hand, in some non-Western countries where the supernatural is a part of their worldview, often more miracles happen. You see, I think a lot of it is bundled in with our expectancy. If we expect God to work, then that frees God to actually do something miraculous. But if we have no belief, if we think this could never happen, then often God does not work. I think there's a third reason, and I want to focus on this reason the most. The third reason we don't see as many miracles today as in the book of Acts is because God works through spiritual gifts. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, and then down to verse 9 to 10. It says, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues." In this passage, Paul says that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts. And in that list, you'll see there's spiritual gifts of healing. There's spiritual gifts of discerning spirits. There's spiritual gifts of miraculous powers. So it's through the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives that he empowers people to heal others physically and also to cast out demons and also do other miraculous signs. And I think in the church today, we just don't teach spiritual gifts. We don't train our people up and encourage them to use their spiritual gifts. Now, okay, we teach about some of the spiritual gifts. We teach about the speaking gifts, like teaching or prophesying. Or we talk about the helping gifts, like hospitality or administration. But we don't talk about the sign gifts. These gifts, the gifts of healing, the gifts of miraculous powers, the gifts of distinguishing between spirits. And because we don't teach those things, then people don't practice those gifts. I wonder if one of the reasons why we don't teach those gifts is because we don't really want people to practice those gifts in our church. We don't really want the Holy Spirit to come and manifest himself with miraculous powers. Because we realize that if the Holy Spirit came in that way, we'd lose control. Things would change. You know, honestly, when I think of myself and I think about some of these miraculous powers, these miraculous events, it scares me. You know, I'm comfortable in our church. I know what to expect. You know, we come, we sing a few songs, we pray some prayers, I give a little sermon. It's safe. It's regular. But could you imagine in our church, in Broadway Baptist Church, people being healed, people being freed from demons on a regular basis? Could you imagine hypocrites dropping dead in the pews, or the church being shaken by an earthquake, and then people going out and proclaiming the gospel without any fear? Do I want that? Yes, I do. And no, I don't. Maybe you can identify with me. And maybe we need to pray and ask God to make us open and receptive to what He wants to do within our lives and within the church. Let's look at the third and final point. Our faith is supernatural and our freedom in God. Look at Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. You know, when I read that story, I think it's kind of humorous, this idea about these seven sons of Sceva being chased out by this one man. But it's also kind of frightening. It's sobering. It's sobering because I think the story, it lays out very clearly that there is a reality that we often do not see. There is a spiritual realm populated by God and cherubim and seraphim and angels, but also a spiritual realm populated by the devil and his demons. And there's a spiritual battle going on. And just like these seven sons of Sceva, we have no authority or no power in this spiritual realm on our own, by ourselves. During this time in the first century Roman Empire, exorcisms were not uncommon. The Jews practiced it. And different exorcists, they had different rituals that they had made up, prayers they would pray, people that they would call out to. And as they went through the rituals, they would hope that the end result would be that the demon would be cast out of the person. And these seven sons of Sceva, they evidently did this. Went around from place to place and tried to cast out demons. But in their ritual, they had decided to include the names of Jesus and of Paul, who preached about Jesus, because they had seen how powerful the name of Jesus was on the lips of Christians. But when they mentioned the name of Jesus, that triggered the demon inside this man, and he attacked them. He said he knew Jesus, he knew about Paul, but who are these people? You see, these sons of Sceva, they had no power or authority over the demon because they had no relationship with the person who did. They called on the name of Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. You know, when we are confronted with the demonic, when we are in a spiritual battle, we don't fight against them. It's not us against them. It's Jesus who lives within us against them. And the Holy Spirit owns us. He lives within us. And the more ownership we give over to the Spirit, the closer we draw to Jesus Christ, then the more power that the Holy Spirit has to manifest Himself against the powers of darkness. The more freedom Jesus Christ has in defeating the demons and their power. You know, one of the results of this story going around was that the people were seized with fear. Take a look at, and this includes not just non-Christians, include Christians as well. Look at verses 17 to 20. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. When this story went around, there were two reactions to the people. First, they were frightened. They're terrified. Because this is a terrifying story, that this one demon-possessed man was able to beat up these seven sons of Sceva. But there was a second reaction as well. And the second reaction was they held the name of Jesus Christ in high regard, in high honor. They did that because they recognized that Jesus Christ was the one who had power over the demons. And this impacted not just the non-Christians, it also impacted the Christians. And the Christians, and remember, these were disciples. They had been baptized. They had publicly given their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They believed the right things. But still, these Christians were practicing in secret sinful behaviors. It says that they came and openly confessed them, and many of them were even practicing witchcraft and sorcery. And they came out and they made a big bonfire and they took the scrolls of incantations and spells and threw them on the fire. And it says that these scrolls were worth thousands, 50,000 drachmas. That's worth millions of dollars today. I find it interesting that these Christians, these disciples, were still practicing sinful, hidden behaviors. But maybe I shouldn't be surprised. We're no different from them. Are you practicing secret, sinful behaviors? You know, the truth that the Holy Spirit lives within us. There's two key ramifications of that truth. Number one, God knows everything. We can't hide anything from Him. He knows everything that we've done, even things in the darkness. He even knows every thought that's gone through our head. He knows every desire in our heart. We can't hide anything from the God who lives within us. But there's also a second ramification. And second ramification is this: because God lives within us, we have the power to break any sin that holds us. You know, many people have come to me and they've asked for prayer over a habitual sin, over a besetting sin, a sin that they just can't seem to break, that seems to have a deep hold on their hearts. And you know, they tell me that they've tried different things. They've made commitments. They prayed prayers. They've gotten accountability partners, but nothing seems to have worked. See, what those people don't understand, and I think what a lot of Christians don't understand, is that our battle against temptation and sin, yes, it's a battle of the will, a battle of the mind, it's a battle of emotions, but we forget one aspect. It's also a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And because it's a spiritual battle, our own self-control, the boundaries we set up, by themselves, they won't free us from habitual sin. The only power that we have in the spiritual realm is the power that we have through our union with Jesus Christ. He is the one who has to fight the battle for us. You know, at the heart of every sin issue is this: we do not love Jesus Christ enough. And the cure of any sin issue is this: we draw so close to Jesus Christ that He becomes everything to us. And the closer we come to Jesus Christ, the more freedom He has to fight the battle for us. Let me read you what John Bloom writes. "Habitual sin is not fundamentally defeated through the power of self-denial, but through the power of a greater desire. Self-denial is, of course, necessary, but self-denial is only possible, certainly for the long term, when it is fueled by a desire for a greater joy than what we deny. The more convinced you become that God is the source of all superior joys for you, the more resolved you will become to fight for those joys, and the easier the fight will become over time. But unless you become convinced, in some measure, that this is true, the power of your habitual sins will keep their hold on you." At the heart of our sin is this issue: we do not love Jesus Christ enough. We think that by indulging in these sinful activities, it will give us the joy, the fulfillment, the happiness, the pleasure that we so desire. We have to be convinced that all of those things can only come in purity and in wholeness through our relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to end this message in prayer. And it may be that you in your life, you are struggling with a sin that has a hold on your heart, and you've confessed it so many times, but still has a hold over you. We're going to have a time to pray. And during the time of prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to offer up that sin to God, and to ask Him to replace it with the desire for Christ alone. And then ask Him for the power to fight the battle that we can't, and to break this bond on our souls. Won't you pray with me? Father, I thank You that You loved us enough that You humbled Yourself to come and live within us. I thank You for the great mystery of Christ in You, the hope of glory. And Father, You know us. We can't hide anything from You. Even though we love You, we still sin. And You know the sin that holds our hearts. We're not powerful enough. We're not good enough. Our will isn't strong enough to fight against these temptations because we tried and we failed. Father, please have mercy upon us. Listen to us now as we surrender these things to you. And we ask that you replace it with your great love, a love for Jesus. And Jesus, please give us the power. Fight the battle for us in the heavenly realms. Free us from this addiction, from this hold. Free us to know you and to love you and to live in the light. And I pray this for your sake and for your glory. Amen.